If you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36. We're going to continue our study there of the garments of the high priest and also take a peek at the garments of the other priest that that are going to accompany the high priest and help with the service of the tabernacle. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to consider God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities. Thank you just for the privilege of knowing and serving you. And Father, we pray this evening as we come together and open up your Word that you will indeed, let the Holy Spirit enlighten us and challenge us, convict us where we need it, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start reading at verse 36. We got through this and got to the beginning of the summary. But it says, verse 36, you shall also manufacture a plate of pure gold. Now, this golden plate, you can see right here at the top on his forehead, hopefully, depending on how good your eyes are from here. But you can, that's where it goes. And there are, of course, other ways to view it. Some of it make it a bigger plate than that. We don't know exactly what it looked like and won't until eternity. It'll be really neat to go, how close did we get to really getting a mind's picture of what these things look like? But it says, you shall make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of the seal, holy to the Lord, holy to Yahweh. That would be simple. Kadosh, that's the word holy. Kadosh Yahweh, and that's the way you would say holy to the Lord. And it says in verse 37, and you shall firmly set it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. That's how it was connected to the turban, this white upper portion or hat up here, and it shall be at the front of the turban, and literally the front of the exposure of the turban. So it's basically saying this is how he wants it to fit and set on top of the head of the high priest. Now verse 38 says, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall lift up, take away, but lift up the iniquity, and that is the twistings and turnings. And awon is the word. It's a interesting Hebrew word that means to twist or turn. And thankfully, the Lord took care of all of our iniquities too. It's spelled out in Isaiah chapter 53. But this is where you take the truth and you twist it for selfish ends. And we get a lot of that with the campaign ads and a lot of things like that going on right now. They take a little bit of truth and then twist it to their own political ends. And so, thank goodness that the Lord paid for our iniquities, because it's, you know, when people are sworn into a court, they're supposed to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And doesn't seem like you would need all three of those qualifications, but you do. Because some people only tell part of the truth, and then they twist the truth, and that's not the way that it's supposed to be. It says, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall lift up the iniquity of the holy things. That means that these are things that get imputed with sins, which the sons of Israel shall cause to sanctify with regard to all their holy grace gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead for acceptable self-will for them before Yahweh. I went through the Hebrew on these last time. And word self-will is ratzon. It's an interesting word. It's not used very often. This is the second use of it. And it's talking about the fact that we have free volition and it can be used for good or for bad. In fact, a couple of places it's used, Genesis 49:6, it's used of Simeon and Levi that says, in their self-will they hamstrung or lamed oxen. It's not really a verb here, but it is to be accepted before Yahweh. Now, this is where we left off, and the shining plate. So what do you do with the shining? You track down the words. see where the words are used, and it's prophetic of the blossoming of the millennium with the unveiled hypostatic union. It's a shining plate that is there. Now, the millennium is an established prophetic fact, the full reign of Christ. And some would say, well, how did Moses know anything about that? Whenever this was written down in 1445 B.C., the only book of the Bible or two books there would be Job. But most people believe Job was written before Exodus through Leviticus and through Deuteronomy. And the book of Genesis, possibly. So, you know, where did Moses get this information, and how would they even know about the millennium? Well, the millennium was actually well known from early on, which would be the reign of Messiah. And how do we know that? Because if you go all the way back to the garden and you look and see what the curse was on the woman, the curse was on the man, and you find out that there is going to be in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there weren't even any nations then at that point in time, but it's saying that the promised seed of the woman would bring forth a blessing, would bring forth the Redeemer. Now, that's what all the early prophecy was about, was the fact that there would be a Redeemer to pay for the sins of mankind. Job knew about it, Job 19:25. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. Now, that just sounds like maybe he knew something about conquering of enemies and taking his stand on the earth. Now, if you accept that the gospel was laid out in the stars, in the 12 original signs of the zodiac, and you look at what was done, it's amazing. Those 12 original signs are the same all over the earth, and all the other different zodiacs are the same. Sounds like a common origin, which to me is the Tower of Babel. They all had the same 12 signs at the Tower of Babel, and they took them with them to all the different parts of the globe. But if you look at it, which some scholars have taken careful looks at over the course of time, and you find out that the first four signs make up a book. I hate to call it a star book because it sounds like Star Trek, but they make up a book that talks about the first advent. Whenever you take the next four signs, they too make a book, and this book talks about the believer and how a believer should function in time. And the third book, if you will, is about the second advent, the conquering Messiah. So the first one is about the first advent of the Messiah. The second about how does a believer function. And the third is about the conquest of the Messiah ultimately to rule the earth. So the millennium has been really, I would argue, known about since the beginnings of time. Now, what's written down in the scripture? We didn't evidently need it at that point in time, or God would have inspired it. But he used dreams, he used visions, he used oral tradition. They passed on the information from one generation to another. So I don't have any problem with the fact it was passed on. But what was written down, that's a different thing. And if you can limit yourself too much, or you can expose yourself too much. There are extremes in both directions, but I think the answer is found by following the Holy Spirit and what he is revealing. Now, the millennium is guaranteed based on Christ's work at the first advent. This is the phrase, holy to the Lord. This millennial picture, this headband, if you will, the golden headband, when God is going to sit on the throne, the God-man is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Whenever you see that, his work at the first, when the first advent was completed, the millennium was guaranteed, without question. The reign of Christ. Where would you even get that from? Now, Isaiah had not been written when Moses was writing this down. But 700 or 800 years later, and 800 years before Christ, Isaiah is going to write some important chapters. When you get to Isaiah chapter 53, you have the suffering servant, something that the Jews to this day still have trouble with. They could not see how Messiah could be king and how he could be placed on a cross. They did not see that. Because Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant, and that chapter parallels so closely the events of the cross that it's such an embarrassment to the Jews today, they don't read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues. It's just omitted from what they read through. Isaiah 63:66 is a totally different picture. That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for at the first advent. They forgot that Messiah had to suffer and die first to pay for sins, bruised for our iniquity, crushed for our iniquities, that he had to do that before he came back and conquered all of his enemies. So Isaiah 60 to 66 is about the conquering Messiah coming back one day to defeat all of his enemies. Isaiah 63, who is this coming from Bozrah, south of the Dead Sea, with his garments all covered in red? Well, that sounds a whole lot like he's just killed 200 million of his enemies there in hand-to-hand combat from Revelation 16. So they saw a conquering Messiah, the whole issue of the millennium. Some have attacked it in recent history, saying that it's a new doctrine. It is anything but a new doctrine. It's been around for a long time. And premillennial means that it hasn't happened yet. And that's where we find ourselves. The blue cord that holds it denotes his return from heaven. When he comes back from heaven, that's where he's going to come from, heaven. And that's when he's going to establish his throne. To fulfill the balance of the Abrahamic covenant. That is this word, the exposure. It shall be in his forehead for acceptable self-will before Yahweh. The exposure part of it is basically a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, why is it a reference to that? Genesis 12, first three verses, God calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. We all know what happened there. He made some promises to him whenever he did that, and they've not ever been fulfilled. Now, he was promised all the land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, which is a little wadi right now in southern Palestine. It's not even wet all the time of the year, but it's called the Nahar, Hot Nahar, which is the river, and frequently is mistaken for the Nile, yet it's not the Nile River, even though the Nile is called the river, but it has to do with the geographical location there in Palestine. What it is saying is that at the time of the millennial kingdom, it will be a river. It won't be a little dried up creek bed like we see all over Oklahoma right now. It's going to be a good flowing river. And Abraham was promised all that land from the Euphrates, which is now in Iraq, and it is a big chunk of land. The Jews have never possessed all the land promised to Abraham, but they are going to get that for the millennial kingdom. Now, Aaron's function as high priest was to teach the correct attitude concerning removal of sins, which was accomplished at the first advent. We're up here with his dealing with the headdress, the headband that goes around, the turban that goes on top. And when we get into areas around the head, it's about attitude. What do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about your Redeemer? Well, if it's a Redeemer, there's going to be a sacrifice because there's got to be a price. There's a price that has to be paid. Hebrews 10:10, he made one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now I sat down at the right hand of God. Sins would be ceremonially imputed to the sacrificial animals. And this may be a little trouble following tonight, but the points that are coming out of this comes from the Hebrew exegesis that has to do with the holy gifts part up here. In regard to their holy gifts, the Kodesh, it's referred to grace gifts that describes the first three offerings, the burnt offering, the gift offering, the peace offerings that are there, and they had to be sanctified in front of the Lord. Now, sin would be ceremonially imputed to the sacrificial animals. Now, see, this is where you get phrases like ceremonial uncleanness. That's whenever you're performing a sacrifice with the wrong attitudes. Okay? People in a way become ceremonially unclean if they partake in water baptism, thinking that it will save them. That is a ceremonial uncleanness because they're involved and they've got the wrong attitude about this ritual that is prescribed for the church age. Same thing with the Lord's table. If they feel like partaking of this piece of bread and this cup of juice is what saves them, then there's a problem with that. That is an attitude of ceremonial uncleanness. Some of the words in the New Testament are like pure. They mean that type thing. It means lack of ceremonial uncleanness. So you're not involved in rituals, be they Lord's table, baptism, or some type of traditional function that churches go through. You're not involved in those for the wrong reasons. The ceremonial uncleanness in the Old Testament to the priest was whenever they were bringing these sacrifices for the wrong reasons. Were they bringing them just to keep God off their backs? What were they involved in? Were they bringing them for trying to bribe God? Well, that'd be wrong too. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "As the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord." That's a question he posed to the Jews. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." To have your head right. See, when God says do something, you got your head right, that's what I want to do. What was so great about Abraham? I mean, you can run through Abraham's life quickly and find a lot of mistakes he made. A lot of mistakes. But Genesis 26:5 summarized his life. Said, "Because your father Abraham obeyed my voice." He obeyed him. It took him a while to get it right. And he certainly made some mistakes. But his overall mindset was he wanted to be obedient to Jehovah Elohim. That's who he had chosen to follow. "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So God wasn't really looking for the Jews to kill animals. That really wasn't what it's about. What it's about was, where's your head while you're doing this? Where's your head while you're doing this? The eighth point is which would be offered up as a grace offering, portraying the Father offering up His Son. Now, it is a picture that goes all the way back to the garden of animal sacrifice. There have been things, research has been done on a man named Adolf Hitler, which we all know a lot about. Most people don't realize he was vegetarian. And I'd never heard that till a few years ago, that he was vegetarian. And part of his attitude about why he hated the Jews so much is he thought they needed to atone for all the animals they'd killed over millennia. And so that's why he didn't really view them as humans, actually subhumans is how he viewed them. So that's an obvious mistake that people make. But here is offered up as a grace offering, portraying the Father offering up His Son. And of course, Genesis 22, with the sacrifice of Isaac, is a picture of Abraham obeying the voice of God, even when it didn't seem to make any sense at all. I mean, you got to put yourself in Abraham's shoes to think that God, who gave him this child as a gift, and He said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be named." Through Isaac, the line of the Messiah is going to come. That's the way it's going to happen. And then one day, God says, "Take your son, your only son, sacrifice him to me." Now, that doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? But by then, that's Genesis 22, after all those other big mistakes that he'd made, some of them multiple times, "Say you're my sister so they won't kill me." Now, all those other mistakes he'd made, Abraham carried it out. He reasoned. Hebrews 11 gives us insight into his mindset. He reasoned that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him up to keep his promises. That's the only reasoning that made any sense. And so Abraham, whenever God said do it, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. And he went where? A three-day journey. What a picture. He was dead and buried till the third day. The Lord himself. I mean, it's an amazing picture of the of a father offering up his son, but the heavenly father didn't spare his earthly son at all. So offerings without the correct attitude were not acceptable. Jeremiah 6:20. Jeremiah is the time of the exile. The Jews were off in Babylon, and it says, and God asked them through Jeremiah, for what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? The Jews were offering up those sacrifices. He says, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. They were offering for the wrong reasons. And God sees through it. See, it isn't the word, and isn't God a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart? He very clearly is. Now, they were considered as bribes, and which was never to be condoned in Israel. Whenever a person is bringing gifts, someone is trying to give God a big gift to bribe God to get a bigger gift. That's called prosperity theology. Okay? It's the wrong reason. Ecclesiastes 7:7, you can put et al by this. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Bribes were never looked on with any kind of favor in the nation of Israel. In fact, judges that accepted bribes were to be put to death. Now, that's a pretty harsh statement. So, what would make anybody think that they could bribe God and get away with it? Who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart? And yet some people actually thought that was the way to go about it. Now, wearing the plate at all times denotes the high priest should teach the correct attitude of giving, which should be a response to grace. So the priest, the Jews, see, had a tithe. They had not just one, but three. That's exciting to think about. Sometimes people get wrapped around the tithe and they forget the Jews actually had three tithes. And if you counted that all up, it's about 23% of what their income was. Now, and above that, they had offerings. So tithes were required by law. It was an income tax, really, to run the nation of Israel, to feed the priests, to take care of the poor and the widows. It was an income tax to do that. But the offerings were over and above. So, but all of it, even the tithe required by law, was supposed to be given with an attitude of grace. Now, if you find yourself out in the desert after God just parted an ocean for you and let you walk through it on dry land, and you saw 10 plagues judge all the gods of the nation that you came out of, and oh, by the way, it was a prophecy that was fulfilled to the very day. That's what it says. It was given to Abraham 400 years earlier. And this prophecy is all done. Wouldn't you think maybe you're out there as a result of the grace of God? And so what should you do about it? Complain? Because that's exactly what they did. The correct attitude of giving. Now, when they brought the stuff for the tabernacle, to their credit, because he told Moses, you take up an offering. There wasn't any tithe established at that point in Israel's history. Take up an offering. And they took this offering, and out of this offering, they were able to build the tabernacle. Because we look at these things and go, those items weren't native to the desert. Where did they come from? Well, some people say only 2 or 3 dozen people walked out of Egypt. And that's why Egypt didn't notice. And they crossed in about 6 inches of water across the Sea of Reeds. This is the liberal viewpoint on that. But it's amazing how 3 dozen people carried all this stuff out into the desert. Doesn't make any sense, does it? If you look at the census that was taken shortly thereafter, you find out there's probably 2.5 million people walked out. Now that makes sense, that they could carry out all these talents of gold and everything else that went into the construction of this tabernacle. And notice, it was an offering. When they first got out, they had an attitude of gratitude, and they responded accordingly. But it didn't take long, did it, for the golden calf to emerge and all of them to head in the wrong direction. It didn't take long. This is the job of the pastor teacher in the church age, is to teach about grace giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the order in the church age. That's what is the main thing, that giving is to be a response to the grace that God has given to us. Obviously, there's acceptable and unacceptable volition. Now we're looking at this. It shall always be on his forehead for acceptable self-will for them before Yahweh. We know that acceptable volition or self-will is that which is for doing what the Lord calls us to do. But we're all hard-headed. Satan was the first one that led the rebellion, and he chose against God. So you can say there's a positive volition, okay, to doing what God wants you to do, and you say there's a negative volition to not doing what God wants you to do. The Jews, for the most part, were involved in negative volition. They consistently chose against God, even when they had specific instructions from him. They chose against him. So there's acceptable and unacceptable volitional choices. Maybe that would be a better way to describe it. Now, it's interesting that when you start looking at this word ratzon, that's not used all that many times, where do you find it? The unacceptable use of volition is found in the Antichrist. That's how to take volition and use it as wrong as you can possibly use it. Daniel 11:3, this is where this ratzon is found. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority, and he will do as he pleases. That is our word self-will. Okay, Daniel 11:3. Daniel 11 takes us into the time of the Antichrist. And when you get to verse 40 to 44 in Daniel chapter 11, you get the final battle of Armageddon. What sets it up? Bob Thiem did a great job of analyzing that. I've not seen anybody do anything better. Hal Lindsey stole it and wrote a book about it and got famous. And a few other people have carried on his conclusions for a long time, I being one of them. And it comes right out of Daniel 11, verses 40 to 44. Now, in Daniel 11, 16, he says, he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He's talking about the Antichrist taking a stand against God. He says he will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. This is the final invasion of the Antichrist. He takes over the European Union, the King of the West. He is the beast out of the sea. He's also known as the Antichrist. He's also known as the King of the West. And many of those come right out of the study of Daniel 11 and Revelation chapter 13. It's where the titles come from. And it says, and he will come by, and he will stay for a while there in destruction in his hands. Now, if we put the rest of the prophecy together, he will come in there, and he will sign a covenant with Israel. That's called the covenant of death from Isaiah 28. He'll sign a covenant with Israel. He'll make a 7-year pact or agreement with them. And all he wants to do is destroy. That's what he does. And then he'll turn around, go back to his place, and leave his image there in the temple. There's a lot of things that go with that. Daniel 11:36, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. This takes us directly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. From Daniel 11:36, that talks about who opposes and exalts himself above every god, proclaiming himself to be a god. That's what the Antichrist does. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And where did Paul get that from? Daniel. Okay, right here. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. So he will proclaim himself a god, and then there will be a jihad. There will be a holy war between this self-proclaimed man-made god, the king of the West, the Antichrist, and what is called the God of the heaven in the book of Revelation. So he basically says, I'm a god, the God in the heavens is another god, and we're going to go to war with each other. Well, I've read ahead, and I guess who loses that battle? He will dramatically lose it. And he says, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. So as I understand the tribulational period, and it's laid out on that chart, he's going to come to manifestation after the rapture. He's going to rise to power. He's going to defeat 3 of 10 nations in Europe, and he's going to establish an eighth kingdom, as it's called in Revelation 17. So he's going to establish this new kingdom, which we know as the kingdom of the Antichrist. And he will prosper. Yeah, how will he prosper? Well, he's going to kill the two witnesses. They're going to lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then the Lord's going to call them home. And he's going to prosper for, up until the second advent. And the final battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And you know how the Lord's going to end old Big Mouth. He's just going to call down fire out of heaven, and it's just poof. We sing about it, and a mighty fortress is our God. One little word shall fell him. Purely biblical statement, because it's going to happen to him then, and it's going to happen to him after the millennium when he leads another rebellion. He says, he will prosper till the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. So God has laid it out. Now, verse 39, we move to the tunic, the turban, and the sash. And it says, you shall weave the tunic of checkered work. Now, this blue is the tunic, And you shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine white linen, and you shall manufacture a sash, the work of an embroider. Now, the tunic, I was pointing the wrong thing, was the undermost complete garment which Aaron wore when not officiating as high priest, this white robe down here. You see, some pictures that, like this short, fat priest here, we'll find him. Come on now. One more. There he is. Okay, you see the robe dragging on the ground? No, not supposed to. Not supposed to get dirty. It's a white robe, and it's supposed to be up a bit, and like kind of like his, which his feet is showing, and so he is not dragging this thing along the ground. Now, I know we all know it's going to get dirty to some degree, but you don't intentionally drag it through the ground like a 3-year-old. So anyway, it's the white garment. The tunic was the undermost complete garment, and the priest, Aaron, wore it when not officiating. When he got ready to officiate as high priest, he put all this other stuff on. The white linen speaks of Christ's righteousness, without which there's no salvation, there is no priesthood, and there is no millennium. So Christ had to be righteous from ground zero from his virgin birth. No imputation of Adam's sin. He had to be righteous, and he had to maintain it. Now, to me, that is the greatest picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit ever in the history of the world. How could any true human being, which he was, remain perfect for the entirety of his life? But he had to in order to be a qualified sin bearer. And that's indeed what he was. The sash was identical in design to the ephod. So here's the ephod with the embroidered work. Here's the sash that goes about it. It was also embroidered on the screen and the gate of the court. So these things were to be similar, and it would tie everything together. Phase 1, 2, and 3, with the priest being able to go from one point to the high priest from one point to another point. Christ maintained a righteous mental attitude, which is the turban and the white turban, as well as a righteous function. Having no mental attitude, sins of the tongue or overt sins. 1 Peter 2:22 is probably one of the clearest verses found anywhere. In him no sin was found. It said just as simply, it is said as clearly and as bluntly as you can possibly say it. There was no sin in Jesus the Messiah. None whatsoever. The result of which was the return to his heavenly home in glory as a royal high priest because of his work. So after he rose from the dead, he's been the high priest on heaven's throne, but after he rose from the dead, he returned in hypostatic union as God and man, fully revealed and fully glorified. One day we'll get to see him. Now that will be truly amazing. Truly amazing. Now, in verse 40, it talks about the dress for Aaron's sons. So you're wondering about, well, this is the high priest. It is the Gadol Kohen. Gadol means great. And that's what the high priest was called, the great high priest, Gadol Kohen. Kohen is the word for priest. Kind of interesting because some of the entertainers throughout history, their last name has been Cohen. That's still a common Jewish name that is kind of tossed around. I don't think now it necessarily means of the tribe of Levi, but a Kohen was a priest in the Hebrew, and that's what it meant. So a lot of them were named Cohen. I worked for a Cohen one time in the hotel motel business a long, long time ago, and he was anything but a priest. So anyway, and for Aaron's sons, you shall manufacture tunics. You shall also make sashes for them. And you shall manufacture caps, which basically refers to a headgear that is different from the high priest. Everything about the high priest is unique. All the special stuff added on. The other priests are going to look good, but they're not going to be dressed like the high priest. So if there's a crowd of them, you know who's in charge and who's the boss. And it says in verse 41, and you shall put them on, you shall put them on Aaron your brother. Now, this is kind of some interesting Hebrew here. It's a hifil perfect of the wow consecutive. Hifil is a causative stem. And it is a word labash, which means to dress. So you shall, and he's talking to Moses, cause to dress them on Aaron your brother, and the word on's not in here, and his sons with him. And you shall anoint them. This is the word mashak. Now this is a beautiful word, mashak. We get the word mashiach from it. Mashiach is Messiah. And it means the anointed one. To anoint one with oil. It points us to the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of the priest, even the Levitical priest. Because the Holy Spirit was to be upon them until the time of the resurrection of Christ, and then he is now inside of us. But until then he was upon. And this anointing with oil was a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were to rely on the Holy Spirit. And it says, and ordain them. Now, this is literally kind of interesting. Hebrew says, and fill their hand. Now, this was not a handshake. This meant it wasn't a handshake and a good luck. In other words, when you look at it, and you shall fill their hand with what? Your hand? No, it's a phrase that involved giving them an offering for themselves. Leviticus 7:37 will identify that as it says, you need to take care of them, okay, Moses? They're going to be priests. Give them sustenance. You're going to provide for them. That's part of what Moses' job was. And consecrate, which is sanctify them, so they can serve me as priest. Now, the Levitical priests weren't to have outside jobs. They weren't to be bivocational. They were to be taken care of by the nation of Israel, and Moses was in charge. And he said, Moses, it's up to you to be sure that they are properly fed and cared for as priests. And verse 42, this is the divine underwear, I guess you could call that. it says, and you shall make, this is an imperative of asah. Now, this is a little different, caught my eye, because this command is very personal. Whenever it is a second person singular, cal imperative, because all these other commands we've been seeing have been after the pattern of other commands in the Old Testament, and you shall do, which is an imperfect tense, usually a future tense, and you shall manufacture. This is an imperative. This one draws direct attention to Moses. The imperfects, when they're used with Moses, basically could say, Moses, you can delegate the job. Okay? You need to sew these curtains together on the tabernacle so they'll fit over the tabernacle. It's an imperfect, the way it's used, is saying, okay, Moses, you can delegate this. But when he moves to an imperative and gets Moses' face, he says, I want you to handle this personally. And that's what I believe he's saying right here. He says, you shall manufacture for them. Now, I didn't know Moses was a seamstress, but that certainly appears what this command is saying. Linen breeches to cover their bare flesh, specifically their private parts. Because where are they going to be? On a hill. Okay, at the bronze altar, they have to go up this hill, and he's saying, he didn't want things exposed that shouldn't have been exposed, so the priests were supposed to wear underwear. They didn't want a wind grabbing hold of the flaps on their turban and on the flaps on their robes and raising them up. So he says, okay, make for them underwear, okay, to cover their bare flesh. They shall be from the loins to the thighs. So there's no tidy-whities here. These are full-bore, cover-everything-up type of underwear. And it says, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place. Now, so that they do not incur guilt. And it says literally here, translating it literally, lest they shall lift up iniquity. Okay? In other words, he does not want a mistake on this. He wants it, it's very important. The way he's laid this out, Lord said, this is very important. I don't want the priest flashing somebody whenever they're going about the sacrifices there. And he makes it very, very clear. Lest they shall lift up iniquity and shall die. I don't know how to make it any clearer than that, than what he's made it there. It says, it shall be a statute, a kukah. Kukah is a statute that requires a correct mental attitude response. Whenever you start tracking down these words, you have the mishpat, the judgment. You have the koke, which is the statute. This is the feminine of koke, a kukah, as it's called. And it basically, they emphasize different things. My commandments, my statutes, my laws. You hear those used several times. This is the word group that looks primarily at the mental response to these things. Some of them actually look at the actions more than they look at the mental response. But this is the one that focuses on the mental response. He says, forever to him and his descendants, or his seed, literally, after him. Now, Moses, as a type of Christ, was to dress the priest in white, portraying imputation of righteousness. Revelation 3:5 gives us a clue. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Didn't say clothe himself, did it? Be clothed. Okay? What is this picturing? Because Moses is to do that. Moses is a type of Christ. So how do we get clothed in white garments? We have to be given them. Now, he says, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I'll confess his name for my Father and for his angels. Revelation 3:5. So this is, he was to dress the priest in white, portraying the imputation of righteousness. It foreshadowed the universal priesthood of believers. Very clearly, that's what happens to us the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their rank and their blessing were shown in their clothing. Okay, here is the high priest with special things about him. The Urim and Thummim, the breastplate of the high priest with the stones. Normal priests didn't have those. They didn't wear those. They didn't have a Urim and Thummim. They didn't have those things. But they had special clothing. To function correctly, they had to recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of times, we as priests, when we are trying to live and function and answer people and deal with people and witness to people and all that, we start looking to formulas, we're headed for a disaster. We need to look to the Holy Spirit. We need to pray, ask for wisdom, and then show up. Just show up. And the Lord takes it from there. They had to remember that they too needed salvation. Because these priests had to offer personal sacrifices for themselves. Now that's important to note. These priests could be born into the line of Levi, and if you get two or three generations down the road, they might forget all about personal salvation. But this is they needed salvation. They needed to believe as after the pattern of Abraham. Abraham believed God and has imputed to him righteousness. And so they needed to have this same salvation. They would be set apart by a special ceremony. Now that's the next chapter coming up, and also Leviticus chapter 8. These priests were going to be sanctified, consecrated. They were going to be brought in front of the sons of Israel, and there was a special ceremony that basically ordained them as priests. The white linen underwear portrayed the need of the imputation of righteousness and of experiential righteousness. Because he talks about it going to the altar, okay, which is phase one salvation, salvation from the penalty for sins. But he also talks about him going into the holy place. That requires experiential righteousness. It's an interesting word and an interesting concept because experiential righteousness is doing things right. And there's the experience that comes from that. Now, the scripture very clearly says in the New Testament that only one ever did it perfectly all the time. And it moves away from the hagios Greek word that's used for holiness to a different word, close to it but different, called hasios. Hasios is used only 8 times in the New Testament. 3 of those 8 times, it's used to describe Jesus Christ. And to quote Psalm 22, it's either Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, I will not allow my Holy One to undergo decay. Holy One is used to describe Jesus Christ, hasios. Now the other places that it's used, Revelation 15:3 and 16:5, where it says very clearly, He is the only Holy One to ever have existed. He is the only one who ever remained holy. Adam, see, was created that way, but he lost it. Jesus, the last Adam, was born that way, and he never lost it. And he is the only one from those contexts that ever did that. Nobody else ever did. And that, by the way, includes the angelic realm. Because when you study the context, it includes the angelic realm too, which is for a different time. Now, pastors, it's interesting. It's used in, it's either 1 Timothy 3 or Titus. It's Titus, I believe, where it is used to tell pastors they are to become that way. Okay? As spiritual leaders, we are to seek experiential righteousness. That means that we are to become like Christ. We are to be conformed to His image. So it's not, we don't look at the passages and go, well, He did it and I don't have to worry about it. That's not the way it is. He did it. What did He do? We need to become that way. We need to become more and more like Christ. Exposing their nakedness would be a sign of no salvation. Why would it be that? Genesis 3:10. What happened with the man and the woman in the garden? They were naked and not ashamed. And then what happened after the fall? They realized they were naked. They were naked and they needed salvation. They needed clothing. And the Lord God provided that with the sacrifice. No salvation or reversionism. Reversionism is a term a lot of us are familiar with. It means basically to act like an unbeliever. Simply put, going back, believers can get saved, they can make progress, and then they decide, well, I'm going to act like an unbeliever now. And so that is we used to call it reversionism. But exposing their nakedness, see, would easily be a picture of reverting back to their way of nakedness as an unbeliever. And it's a reversionism that is flagrant. The penalty would be the sin unto death. Because didn't that what he just said? Lest they should lift up iniquity and die. So there is there's no, well, I made a mistake here, Lord. Okay? If you're Moses, what do you want to do? And what if you're Aaron? If you're Moses, you want to teach these priests to do it correctly, right? For their own good and their own benefit. And I would think this is one of the first things I'd tell them. You better listen to this because it's a life and death matter. Because this is what the Lord said. Okay? You don't get those underwear on properly and you flash somebody, you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. I mean, that's putting it in common language, but that's what he's saying here. And it says it'll be a statute forever to him, i.e., the Levitical priesthood. They're supposed to do this. Without experiential righteousness, the believer's priesthood can't function properly. Peter writes, "Be ye holy as your heavenly Father is holy." We are given His holiness the moment of salvation. We're not yet living it. We're babies that need to grow up. But we need to continue to try and do things right. The last point, experiential righteousness is an eternal norm and standard of serving God as a priest. It's an eternal norm and standard of serving God as a priest. He has called them to righteousness as the Levitical priesthood. And guess what? Now we are priests. Do you think he wants any less from us? What are we studying in 2 Peter 1? Take all diligence. In your diligence, supply faith. In your faith, supply knowledge. Isn't all that an experiential righteousness that's being described there? To love your neighbors yourself, the second greatest commandment, and to love God with every part of your being. The greatest commandment. That's what righteousness is about. Coming into compliance with what the Almighty has specified for us. See, it's interesting. The priesthood changes. It has changed from a family priesthood to a Levitical priesthood to a universal priesthood. Its next change will be back to a Levitical priesthood for 7 years, but then a priesthood after the line is Zadok in the millennial kingdom. The forms change of the way the priesthood is manifested. Ours is universal and royal. Okay, so we don't have special clothes. We don't have special garb. We don't have any of that stuff. But what we do have is the same function that all priests were always supposed to carry on. And that function is really pretty simple. They led in the worship of God. Priests always did that. They offered up sacrifices to God. We as a royal priest offer ourselves. Okay? And they taught others. It's always, the functions have always been the same. It's just the forms that have changed place. So that's what we are called to do as believers, as priests to God, and as part of the royal family. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day and for, once again, just the incredible nature of your word. It is so beautiful. There's so much to it. And Father, as we dig into it, we just find a continuing and ongoing beauty. We thank you for that. We thank you for the principles that have come out today, and we pray we'll be able to remember them, and that we too will become experientially righteous and conform to the image of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. We ask it in His name. Amen.